I was going to try and go over the fall feast and just kind of give you an overview because we're going into this big season and it's very important and we have a lot of new people. Some of you have heard this before, I'm sure. I have. The Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, as I said, begins the early fall season of Holy Days. It is an annual holy convocation observed on the first day of the month of Tishrei, in the seventh month in the biblical calendar. Remember, God started the new year in the spring with the month of Nisan or Abib, or the first month. And that's when we have Passover and all those holy days. But this is the seventh month of the year, and so the rabbis begin their calendar then because they claim that that's when the world was started. I don't know. It's a long, involved thing, but technically speaking, the new moons are not holy periods, but this holy convocation begins on the first day of the month. Watch for the new moon of the seventh month, and then you get to blow the shofars. Hey, amen. So, you know, global announcements from heaven are imminent. Today, the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, announces the day. That ancient instrument that we have many of here, still in continuous use, is among the oldest musical instruments in the world. Ever since the ram's horn got caught in the thicket, which was provided by Adonai as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, its sound has been very special to God. Genesis 22 was where that's at. It's a unique instrument, and the first time one hears the piercing, shrill-like trumpet blast, you instantly freeze in awe of its unique and beautiful sound, don't you? It's a chilling call, is the ancient reminder of the power and compassion of our Creator. It is a powerful spiritual tool known to repel evil. You want to get rid of evil? Blow the shofar. It'll run. Jewish tradition holds other meanings to this day. It is the day of remembrance. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. It is a day of judgment. Isaac's life was offered on the altar to God, but he was allowed to live, fathering the Hebrew people and a great part of the Western world. Some classical rabbis also saw this day as a day of regathering and believed that this day has a connection with the Messiah, who would be an agent for the regathering of a new Israel. And the prophet Isaiah suggests that sometime in the future, the shofar will introduce the messianic age to the world. The observance of this day teaches us to watch the signs. It's interesting to note that at one level, Adonai laid out the overall calendar of the holy days in a manner that reflects the history of our church periods. The first three feasts reflect the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua, which all happened very close together. Then after a short pause, he sent a Holy Spirit to us, and that happened at Shavuot, or Pentecost, in the summer, early summer, late spring, I guess. Since Pentecost, the heavens had been silent, reflecting the long growing season that we've had. Now, after 4 months, we come to the seventh month. The silence is suddenly broken by the blowing of a shofar. Adonai loves the sound of trumpets. In the Bible, the sounding of trumpets or shofar always announced a dramatic spiritual event. For example, Joshua used them to conquer Jericho. What did he do? He marched around it seven times with how many trumpets? Lots of them. I always had a dream that we would get 300 trumpets here in Omaha. And we would march around Harvey's Casino in Council Bluffs seven times and watch it fall down. And I still have that dream. I'm not any closer with trumpets, though. It's kind of hard to get 300 trumpets together. The miracle of miracles, the trumpet will sound and the dead will arise, according to 1 Corinthians, right? 15. Yeshua will return at the sound of a trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. When do you think he'll return? Probably on Yom Teruah, huh? Sometime in the future. Knowing that seven is God's special number signifying completion and perfection. Here we are, the seventh month is the end of the religious season and marks the time of the final phase of the spiritual completion of God's great master plan. New Covenant believers take it as a sign to turn our attention to the series of unfolding spiritual events of the season. So this holy day prophetically pictures the start of the spiritual harvest season. The biblical holy days correspond with the three harvest seasons of the Middle East. In the spring harvest season, there are the first three holidays fulfilled by first fruits, a small harvest, and the summer season yielded another harvest, which happened at Shavuot. And guess what happened then? 3,000 souls got harvested on that one. Sometime in the future, at the sign of the seventh month, God will begin his final harvest of souls. And after a period of judgment, he will begin to establish his kingdom right here on earth. You don't have to move to heaven to be with God. He's coming here to live with you. So all of you going to heaven, you're going to find it to be an empty place. Trumpets, just read the Bible. It tells you all God wants to do is come down here and dwell with us. Where do you get in your mind that he's going to be there, up there in that cloudy place, up there? Trumpets were used as an alarm for impending warfare or divine judgment. For believers, the holy days beginning with the sounding of the trumpet pictures the time when Yeshua intervenes in world affairs after a time of great tribulation, so great that people's hearts will fail them because of their fears. Luke 21:26, Matthew 24:29 through 39, and Revelation 1:7, I'll say that. Yeshua will return to earth with his army to prevent the worldwide self-destruction of humanity. Coincidental dates, in the seventh month, Joshua brought the first offering to the rebuilt altar in Ezra 3:1-6. Ezra read the law to the returned exiles to affirm the covenant. Because of the reference of the great day of the Lord by the prophet Joel in chapter 1, it is a possible day for the battle of Armageddon sometime in the future. It is a possible day when Israel will mourn when they see their Messiah, whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. This time, 10 days are between two holy days here. It's one of the highest holy periods in the Jewish calendar. Jews begin a holy period of reflecting, soul-searching, and introspection for 10 days beginning earlier on the Day of Trumpets, culminating on the Day of Atonement. Those days are called the Days of Awe, or the Days of Affliction, Yamim Noraim, right? In Hebrew. For those 10 days, Jews would greet one another saying, "May you be sealed in the book of life for the coming year." They believed that this was the day when God seals the books of accounting for the year, and they hoped that their names would be inscribed before the books are closed. Now for 24 hours, the people spend their time confessing their personal sins, and they recite, "For he is merciful and he forgives iniquity." And as a community, it was a day when all ordinary life in Israel stops as the people fast and mourn for their national sins, hoping and praying that their temple sacrifice would be accepted by God. So the fearsome Day of Atonement is a yearly holy convocation, and it's observed on the 10th day of the seventh month. The theme of Yom Kippur is that God allows us U-turns. You could be driving down a one-way street with God, and you can make a U-turn on it. That's not allowed in our system, is it? But God allows you to make U-turns. The goal, though, is peace with others, God, and yourself. The motto, "The best way to get even is to forget." The fearsome day of reckoning is at hand. It is a very serious day. It is a day to forgive. It is a day to forget. No work is to be done. It's a day to cleanse the spirit and the soul through a 24-hour commanded fast. It's the only commanded fast in the entire Bible. Turn to your Creator and afflict your soul. Repent, confess, forgive, and be forgiven. seize the moment to find at-one-ment with Adonai and live again. At-one-ment atonement. We call it Yom Kippur, which means day of covering. This is a kippah. This is covering me, my head. It comes from the same root word, Kippur, which is God is covering us and taking care of us. It's a beautiful word. In the Bible, blood must be shed to cover sin. On this day, the temple high priest, wearing special clothing, entered the fearsome Holy of Holies, the only place on earth where God dwelt. The high priest carried blood from the sacrificial animals and would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. All the while, he would be hoping and praying that Hashem would not reject the sacrifice of Israel and strike him dead. This holy day was also the anniversary date of the Jubilee year. Every 50th year, there was a Jubilee year. When all debts were canceled, the captives were set free, and lands would be returned to their original owners. Classical rabbis speculated on a very special future Yom Kippur, which will be a Jubilee anniversary year. Guess who's going to appear? The Messiah. The world will not endure less than 85 Jubilees, and in the last Jubilee, the Messiah, the Son of David, will come. That's in the Talmud in Sanhedrin 97b. The observance of the day teaches us to afflict our souls. We have sins to confess and repent, according to 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Today, the corporate world preaches that the customer is always right. After all these years, it goes to your head, and now the customer is always right. When they go to the church, when they go to the doctor, when they go to their politicians and at home, the customer is always right. If there is a problem, it is because someone else did something. There is always a scapegoat to blame it on, preferably one with deep pockets. We'll always find someone to blame it on. Everyone is afraid to tell people the hard truth for fear of losing the cash flow from that person, but not in our Creator's kingdom. And afflicting one's soul is a forgotten right, sorely needed in today's world. Kick back for a day and ponder your personal habits. Say, I am sorry, and try to change for the better. In turn, forgive and be forgiven, then put it into the forgotten past. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an old saying. In this working relationship with the kingdom, we all have some pain in the process. No one is perfect, but we try. It is a lifelong process of learning and growing until God calls us home. Personal discipline is still the cornerstone in the New Testament. Today, many churches like to say that the Torah, the law, they call it the law, has been canceled. And all one has to do is believe in our Messiah. This sounds more like Satan talking than Yeshua. Yeshua's teaching spoke to our secret place, our heart, and our consciousness. Some will argue that the law has been canceled by the act of grace in the new covenant. This is simply not true. In the old covenant, the law was written in stone by the finger of God. In the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts by Adonai's power of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is always evolving, and the lessons of the new covenant teach that now evil thoughts constitute sin. Matthew 5:8. We must now learn to control our consciousness. If anything, Yeshua raised the stakes in following the law. He didn't cancel it. Now, besides not doing evil, he tells us, don't even think about doing evil. He's harsher than Moses was. You want to do something easy, do Moses. Don't do Yeshua. He's harder. Man. We must learn this mind discipline, though, for two reasons. First, our outward actions are controlled by our consciousness. So we must learn to discipline our minds. In some ways, it is already a common practice. For example, we would not even think of eating or drinking something that we already know would make us very sick. The same principle must now be applied to other outward actions. We should not even think about it if it's destructive. The second reason is sometime in the future, after receiving our eternal life, the power of our minds will be greatly enhanced, and then we will have to be very careful about our thoughts. Eternal life in the kingdom means following the basic kingdom laws. The angels live by them, so will we. Yeshua plainly stated in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assuredly say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." What law was he talking about? It was not the man-designated Jewish law, but the law of the heavens given to Moses. Yeshua clearly won, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:18. It's one of those no-brainer issues. Anybody who thinks that that's been all done away with is nuts. The golden rule in the Tanakh, Leviticus 19:18, is carried over in the Brit Chadashah in Matthew 7:12. The first and second greatest commandments hasn't changed since Abraham made them famous. They are love your creator and love your neighbor. How do you do that? Well, they tell you how to do that in the Bible. Don't think of it your own way. You'll get in trouble. There are also warnings of using a sharp tongue, James chapter 3, such as blasphemy, harsh speaking, evil speaking, such as backbiting, revile, defame, slander, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Complainers or whiners are admonished for murmuring, grumbling, griping, 1 Corinthians 10:10. The Apostle Paul called it fighting the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. He meant fighting the spiritual forces of evil by keeping one's body under subjection and not giving in to evil by controlling one's appetites, lusts, desires, and doubts, 1 Corinthians 9. Moderation is the law, Philippians 4:5. Seeing the error of your ways is accomplished in the most intelligent and clever way. And driving the point home is not accomplished through bow-beating sermons. I'm not trying to give you one today either. Maybe I am. Our biblical example is with King David, who stole the wife of one of his captains, 2 Samuel 12. The prophet Nathan, guy named after me, was directed by Adonai to show King David the error of his ways, not by going and yelling at him, but by showing him his sin in the form of a parable, which was the story about a pet lamb. In this story, the prophet paints a picture of a rich man with much livestock, but when the rich man wanted to provide a dinner for a visitor, he stole the poor man's only lamb. The poor man loved his only lamb and treated it so well it was like a member of his family. It is a wonderful story, and anyone who is a pet lover can instantly relate to the example. Coincidentally, King David was once a shepherd. He understood the poor man's pain. King David became enraged at hearing the story and said the rich man should die for what he did. Upon realizing that he was the rich man, it moved him to repent immediately. Pride is the worst sin of all, because pride is what caused the dark angels to rebel against Hashem. Pride prevents asking for forgiveness, and then there can be no repentance. Godly sorrow is a much deeper sorrow than simple remorse. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. In Adonai's church, a believer must do as King David did. When a person understands their sin, one must repent. It is not merely a religious exercise of just going through the motions. Repentance means a change of mind. It involves a revelation of not only heartfelt sorrow for the past sins, but a total change of mind, of attitude, of direction, and purpose of life. It is like tasting something spoiled. Once you realize it, yuck, you spit it out and think to yourself, I'll never eat that again. Psalm 51 gives you a three-step process. And the first step is to, in verses 1 and 2, accept responsibility and acknowledge the transgression. And in verses 3 and 4, number 2, repent. Say you're sorry. Then ask for forgiveness and offer restitution to the injured party. And then verses 10 and 11, change your lifestyle to avoid that sin. Once repented, do not commit that sin again. Work to strengthen the spirit. Study the Bible to increase knowledge and character in faith, grace, love, gentleness, temperance, patience, modesty, forgiveness, charity, truth, cheerfulness, etc. Yeshua is our high priest, according to Hebrews 4:14, and his perfect blood is the covering or atonement of the sins of our world. We must remember that the Messiah died for our sins, and to show our respect, it is still the one day a year when all believers in our Creator should follow his command to fast. Everybody should fast. Acts 27:9 refers to the fast 30 years after the death of Yeshua. Today in America, it should be a national day of atonement for a country founded on our Creator's principles. Fortunately, it's not. The believers are still commanded to fast, but what does a fast mean? This is not some wimpy sunrise to sunset fast, but it's the real thing. Most people totally abstain from taking in any food or water unless it is needed for medical purposes. If you have a medical condition that requires you to eat or drink, you must do that. To save a life is more important than following any of God's commandments. Saving your life is more important. The Bible tells of people fasting while they seek a closer bond to the higher powers. Isaiah chapter 58 gives a stinging sermon to the people on their hypocrisy of their fast, which Yeshua repeated in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. In these verses, Yeshua also reminds us that a fast is a very personal matter between you and your Creator. One's countenance should not reflect a long face in order to gather sympathy or to boast of your sacrifice for doing without your favorite stuff for one day. You shouldn't be saying, "Oh, I'm fasting. Look at me, how poor I am. Ugh." You like that? It's not going to be on the tape. A fast is more than not just eating. A true fast is meant to be spiritually cleanse your soul and spirit. In turn, your personal sacrifice will be noted in the heavens. It is a price to be paid, and when troubles befall you, you might gain favor from the higher powers for help in times of great personal distress. So just think of fasting as more than not just eating and drinking. It's not doing the things you normally do. It's a Shabbat, number one. You shouldn't be doing anything outside of being with God all day long anyway. I know we have diversions that cut into our time with God on Shabbat. You got to ultimately tell him what you did that day. Your lawyer won't be there. Charity is also a part of this holy day. And may I suggest that the money saved by not eating a day's worth of regular meals could be donated to charity to make your righteous fast complete. For example, you could buy extra fast donation and put it into the Open Door Mission or the Salvation Army or Food Bank or wherever. I don't like to talk about cults, but the Mormons actually have perfected the idea of a fast to a fine art. Church members there are asked to go without two meals once a month and contribute its value to their own church's welfare system. The fast money is separated from the regular tithes that they give and is maintained and administered locally so each community can care for its own disadvantaged members. They take care of their own, you know. Okay, there is no wasted motion in God's universe, and the ancient art of fasting was and is still considered powerful medicine. Its therapeutic value to cleanse the body, clear the mind, and free the spirit is one of the oldest known to man. In this country, Native Americans use fasting in many sacred ceremonies, often as an offering to the Great Spirit, the Creator of all things. Fasting for health was endorsed by such medical innovators as Hippocrates and Galen. According to modern claims, fasting can aid the loss of excess weight and water, flush the body of toxins, regenerate energy, allow the body to rest, recover, and rebuild the immune system. Food takes a tremendous amount of energy to digest, that is blood and energy. In a fast, your digestive system rests. And all that blood and energy can be all used elsewhere in the body for healing. The day prophetically pictures when sometime in the future, on a year of Jubilee, Messiah, conquering, comes to earth and proclaims liberty throughout the land. There will be literal one-year rest for the planet and all its inhabitants. The prisoners will be set free. The reckoning is at hand. He will judge the nations of the world before establishing his kingdom. That's all in Matthew 25. It is also the day, sometime after the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah, God's reckoning is at hand. He will finally destroy the dark powers and judge all humanity before setting up his everlasting kingdom under the rule of our Messiah, Revelation 20. Or as the ancient rabbis would say, on this day, sometime in the future of every individual would be sealed and the gates of heaven would be closed. Aaron, the high priest, the first one, makes the first atonement for Israel in Leviticus 16 in a miracle as great as any ancient times Israel was saved from annihilation. And guess when it happened? When the Arabs overran their defenses in the Yom Kippur War in October 1973. It happened on that same day. Wow. The 15th day of the seventh month is the festival of Sukkot, and it begins for 7 days and is the first holy convocation. On the eighth day is another holy convocation. It's a seven-day long holiday, but it has an eighth day. It's the time to have a party. Get out your dancing shoes, and we're all going to party. Yeah, no more fasting. We're going to eat lots. Rejoice. We're going to rejoice. Got to have simcha. We're going to be under God's protection. History teaches us about the years of wandering in the wilderness in the tabernacle of God's protection. Here we see another cleverly crafted lesson as the holy day reflects the creation week. The previous six high holy convocations were all centered on work. This, the last holy festival, symbolically represents the Sabbath's rest in God's kingdom. We made it. We are on the way to the kingdom. Passover teaches the faithful about our Creator's peace and protection if we accept it. Shavuot teaches about our Creator's knowledge and power. We should respect it. And now the season of Sukkot teaches us about our Creator's rest if we want to keep it. It's usually an outdoor event. After dancing in the streets, you can go down Dodge Street and dance. Expect to see y'all there. I don't dance, by the way. They then come home and rest in God's shelter, built of organic technology, our sukkah. It's something like a lean-to. We're going to build one outside here. Y'all seen it. I hope it's really a nice place, built of tree branches, palm leaves, decorated party style, and it has a table, some chairs maybe, and maybe some other things. Who knows? The observance of this festival teaches us to watch for our blessed hope of the future when all people will rest in his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, Matthew 11. There are many symbolisms for this week. Today, we know that we have a holiday that the world observes that teaches about his birth. And they do it in December 25th, but I'll tell you what, Sukkot is when he was born, and I taught about it before, and I will, let you know that that's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's at Sukkot. In fact, he was born in a sukkah, a stable. The Hebrew word stable is sukkah. It's time to rejoice because the Messiah is now with us. Spread the good news. That's why you're rejoicing. Why else would you be happy? Ancient prophecies of the Messiah tell us that when he returns, representatives of all nations will go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles, and show their respect to Adonai. The Messiah guarantees this obligation is fulfilled, or he will make living very uncomfortable for those nations that do not come. Zechariah 14 talks about that. That example is the simple moral of the whole story. The sooner you make that decision, the easier life will be. So the picture here is the time when Messiah will gather the people of the earth to begin his 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God, ruled on earth. On earth, here, right here, by the Messiah. If you want to go to heaven to see him, he's not there. Sign says out for 1,000 years. Be back in 1,000 years, maybe. It represents the time when every nation will come to Jerusalem to show their respect for the Messiah. They're not going to Tulsa or Dallas or Rome. Going to Jerusalem. Amen. Yes, sometime in the future after the millennial rule, after the great white throne judgment, God once again will dwell among his people here on earth. He's not going to be up there. During this time, we will be under God's special protection while the earth is purified from the curse of sin. Revelation 21:1 tells you that. The last great day of this 7-day long holy day, the 8th day we call it, Shemini Atzeret, which means literally the 8th day, is observed on the 8th day. It is a holy convocation continuing the period of supreme happiness, the great spiritual opera revealing the heavenly master plan from chaos to eternity concludes on this day. The final act in our spiritual opera is the hope of humanity fulfilled. Under the Messiah, humanity begins their new life in the millennial kingdom. And sometime in the future, after God's judgment and special protection, humanity is returned to a renewed earth to live in God's eternal kingdom. As the children of Adonai of new earth, our new immortal life begins. The history of this day contains two beautiful ceremonies. The first one was the ritual of the pouring of the water and also the lighting of the temple. It pictures for the Jewish people a most joyous time as the Messiah, who is the light of the world, pours out the living waters of the Holy Spirit, bringing God's salvation to all people. The day that happened is called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the day of Hoshana, the 7th day of the 7-day Sukkot. The temple priests divided themselves into 3 large groups, with each group heading off into a different direction. One group went to Bethlehem and got animals for the sacrifice. Another group traveled to a place below Jerusalem called Mozah, where they cut willow branches, big, giant, 25-foot-high palm branches. The third group took a golden flagon with them to the pool of Siloam and drew 3 measures of water to be used in the pouring of water ceremony. The ending came when all 3 groups returned to the temple in procession for the ceremony of the lighting of the temple. Following the 3 groups of priests were tens of thousands of pilgrims who would flood the streets of Jerusalem and crowd into the Temple Mount area. What a beautiful sight. Each one would be carrying a lighted torch. Can you imagine how lit that place would be? And then a huge oil-burning vats, 4 of them, were lit 75 feet up in the air. They were so bright that they actually beamed shafts of light across the city like searchlights do today. Yeah, the entire city was illuminated for miles around. What a beautiful sight. It was a wonderful, breathtaking sight, and as the soft candlelight reflected off the natural limestone of the buildings, bringing a magic glow to Jerusalem. Then they placed their sacrifices on the altar, and the willow-bearing priests placed their willow branches around the altar, forming a canopy over the sacrificial animals. Lastly, a priest would take the golden flagon and pour the water into a basin at the foot of the altar, while an assistant poured measures of wine into another bowl. As this was taking place, the priests blew their trumpets, shofars, and all the people waved palm branches while singing praises from Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallelujah Psalms, and calling this festival the season of our joy. It is said you haven't seen joy until you've been to Jerusalem during this feast. Yeshua chose this electrifying moment to make an astonishing announcement to the crowd in the temple courtyard. Apostle John in chapter 7, verse 37 records it. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Yeshua's symbolism was loaded with meaning to the Jews who witnessed it. The tragedy today is that most in the church haven't got a clue as to what's going on there. The stunning symbolism also becomes prophetic as we are reminded of the ultimate price of love he paid when John continues in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Later in chapter 19, John writes of his crucifixion, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." See the connection? The observance of this day teaches us that this is the last holy day, the end of the harvest season, and the final lesson in our Creator's great plan of redemption for all of humanity. He has kept his promises, and now his people can enjoy the fruits of his promises forever. The scriptures warn against backsliding or going astray, as the ancient Jews did as they were led to freedom. It did not take long for them to slip back into their pagan ways. Because of this, they had to wander in the wilderness, and they missed their rest in the promised land. Stay true to your righteous faith until the end, or you will not enter into his rest. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And this day prophetically pictures the completion of our earthly life. We look into the eternal era beyond the realm of time to eternal life in God's kingdom under the rule of Yeshua, our Messiah. As John writes in Revelation 21 and 22, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The doorway is open for a new and wondrous life.'" We made it.
Hallelujah.
We are in the kingdom. We have immortal spirit bodies, and we will look like we're 21 again. 18? Time to rejoice, hallelujah. I just saw some pictures of us at 21. Boy, I was like a few pounds lighter. Amen.